Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday afternoon, and the phones are open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here. I'll be glad to discuss them with you. I'm usually very careful when I make this invitation not to say I will answer them for you, because I don't know that I can. I may not know the answers to your questions, but I can discuss them with you. And a lot of times, the answer may be forthcoming. It is usually the case that the questions that Christians have, legitimate questions anyway, are capable of being answered from the Bible. And so I will try to give biblical answers. If I don't know the answers, I will not pretend that I do. But if you have a question, the only qualification I can really claim is that I'm a Bible teacher. I've been teaching the Bible for 40 years and a little more. And would be glad to share with you whatever I may have learned, if that can be helpful to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Raquel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Raquel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Happy Thursday to you and to all your listeners.
Thank you.
I had a question for you that is actually kind of been bothering me ever since it happened. The beginning of the week, I had an incident at a casino here in Las Vegas, at actually one of the shops in the casino. I don't really want to mention the name because it's not my intention to ruin anybody's reputation on the air, but apparently I was just walking through waiting for my brother, and there was a gentleman inside the shop that was selling merchandise that was, I don't know if you're familiar with a knockoff. It's high-end price merchandise that's not legitimate. You sell it for a high price, but it's not authentic.
Yeah.
And he was, I wasn't in the mindset of buying anything. I was just killing time looking around. But he was very insistent that I buy the product. It struck me weird because it was the only product that was high-end in the entire store. And I asked him questions, and his answers didn't really correlate. I felt that, you know, that there was something that wasn't right, and his pressuring me to buy the item and his inability to provide me with the manager for me to speak to, or the owner, or any information as far as his name kind of made me question the whole thing. The reason why I was so sensitive to this matter was because a few months prior, I was the victim of that scam, a similar scam, and I went through, through the ropes to get it corrected. I was sold an item that wasn't legitimate, and I was really upset. And in my mind, when I decided to do to file a complaint against this gentleman, I wasn't thinking more myself, because I promised myself that I would never, this would never happen to me again, and I wasn't going to fall victim to it. But I was thinking of the people that he could hurt, because so many tourists go into this casino, and a lot of them will kind of pay whatever they pay so they can take something back home. And anyways, I proceeded to find out the name of the owner. I talked to the person that leases out these places, and the outcome was that this gentleman lost his job. And my friend and I were discussing the matter, and I see both angles. By me doing this, I was kind of acting like God's assistant and you know, trying to do his job, when, you know, God will be, you know, the ultimate, a balancer of things, the ultimate. He will provide the punishment. I would have to leave it up to him. But my feelings were that I felt compelled, like something came over me, which I can't explain, that I had to make sure that this didn't happen to anybody else. And I want to find out if I did wrong in doing what I did, and if I did do wrong, how can I correct it? Because I definitely felt bad when my friend and I were discussing it, and I was responsible for the...
Well, the man was cheating customers, is that correct?
Yes, he was.
And you reported him.
I did.
And he paid the penalty for his misdeeds.
Yeah, he got terminated.
Yeah. Now, I don't see that as a bad thing that you did. If you did it spitefully, that would be one thing. But you've told me that you didn't do it spitefully. You did it in order to protect other people from suffering, from his scams. So, to my mind, I can't really see why there'd be anything unloving about what you did. And of course, the Christian's duty is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, including our enemies, of course. But he was not your enemy, but he was a neighbor, and he was deceiving other of your neighbors. And for you to inform your neighbors not to fall for a scam is not a wrong thing. Suppose a cultist came to your neighbor's door trying to recruit them, and you told your neighbor, "Oh no, that's not a good group. They teach wrong things. They're trying to deceive you," and your friend therefore was rescued from them. Would you feel like you'd done the wrong thing then?
Absolutely not.
No. So, in other words, when you're protecting innocent people from deception, and you're not doing it out with any malice toward anyone, then that strikes me as a loving thing to do, and therefore the right thing to do.
That's kind of how I felt, but the reason why I was precipitated to call you is because I trust that you're closer to God than I am. I mean, I don't know your heart, but the fact that you've dedicated your life to the cause of God and talking about Him and helping people iron out their problems and counseling people and being a teacher of the Bible, I trust that you would see also my friend's perspective and mine, because his argument was, and it wasn't necessarily an argument, but his stand on the whole thing was like, Raquel, leave the justice up to God. Tell God will handle this so it doesn't happen. And
let me clarify that. In Romans 12, Paul said, brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but leave that to God.
Correct.
Okay. So if you were the victim of a crime and you were the only victim and you had the choice either to avenge yourself or to simply absorb an injury, then that passage might instruct you to absorb the injury and let it go. But this is not the case. You were not victimized by this person, but lots of people are. And so you're not avenging yourself. We are supposed to leave personal vengeance up to God. But, if you... if your friend tells you that she's about to go get an abortion and you say, no, don't do that, are you stepping in God's place or are you acting faithfully toward your friend and toward God? Obviously, someone might say, well, don't tell her not to get an abortion. Leave that to God. Leave it to God to rescue the baby. Well, but you're in the position to do something about it. And I think it's, in a sense, your responsibility as long as you can help other people and rescue other people without compromising any of your own Christian duties, then I think that that's the right thing to do.
Okay. Well, yeah, that answers it, because I have no ill feelings towards him. I feel bad and I wish him the best, and sometimes things happen for a reason, and maybe he shouldn't be doing the job that he does.
Yeah, if he's cheating people, he should maybe realize, maybe he'll learn something he needs to learn from this.
That's what I'm hoping. Well, God bless you, Steve. Thank you again. I feel better because I'm thinking what you're thinking, but I just wanted to figure out that I'm trying to figure out in my head that I'm not missing anything, that I didn't do the wrong thing, and you've confirmed to me that, because my intention was for other people.
All right.
To get
yeah.
Hurt.
All
Thank
right.
You
now,
so much.
God bless you, and I appreciate your call.
Okay, God bless you, too, and God bless all your listeners.
Thank you. Bye now.
Okay, bye.
Okay, our next caller is Gabriel from Santa Cruz, California. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I want to tell you, I've been listening to your show for a few weeks. I think it's great. I really, really respect your the wisdom bestowed upon you. I think it's extremely noble of you to have... The Narrow Path, how you give away all your teachings and all that for free and don't ask anything of it. I've never heard you any inkling of you trying to manipulate anybody into giving money to you, and I really, really appreciate it. I think it's really awesome of you to do that and very noble of you.
Well, you know, I would say this, having received those compliments, I appreciate the compliments, but I don't consider that I've done anything more than what we're commanded to do. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give.
Yeah, that's awesome. You've had that mentality. It'd be nice if, I'm not saying not every minister or pastor out there doesn't have that mentality, but it sure would be nice if a lot more have. I've been to a lot of churches, and I've seen, you know, quite a bit of manipulation going on from the pastors. Sometimes it kind of, you know, deters me, kind of, you know, steers me away, especially when they, you know, kind of, you know, emphasize on tithing and all that. But I really appreciate you. My question is, just say I was like a new person, just tuning in your radio station. I didn't know anything about God or anything. I didn't have a clue. How would you reach somebody as far as what message? How do you feel about salvation? How would you tell somebody how to come to Jesus? How would you influence somebody to come to Jesus? What would you tell somebody?
Well, what I would tell, what I would tell them is the same thing that actually that Jesus and the apostles told people, and that is that God has sent Jesus to be the ruler, to establish a kingdom, and to be king. And God has enthroned him at his right hand and given him an authority over all things in heaven and earth, and that means that he has authority over us as well. But we are rebels against him by nature. We sin against him. We break his laws. And we need to repent of that. We need to turn around and stop being rebels against the king and be loyal subjects to the king and begin to follow him. He has grace for us. If we are rebels who return to him, he grants amnesty and grace, and he forgives our sins. He does this because he died for our sins and rose again, so he has got that covered. But he has got a claim on our life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, what we must do to get where we should be from where we are is to repent of having done anything other than follow him and stop being on that wrong path and follow Jesus Christ as he's commanded us to do.
Okay. Do you feel that would you influence somebody to maybe go to church? Or how do you feel about, like, the Lord's Prayer, basically, about asking Jesus in your heart? And do you think that that's not necessary?
What we usually call the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Matthew chapter 6, doesn't mention anything about asking Jesus into your heart. You mean a sinner's prayer.
Sorry about that.
Okay, well, the Bible doesn't really teach anything about a sinner's prayer. There is a story Jesus told about a tax collector and a Pharisee who were praying in the temple, and the tax collector said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," and he went home justified. So that would, I guess, be a sinner's prayer. As far as I know, that's the only sinner's prayer that we know about, that Jesus taught about. However, there's certainly nothing wrong with confessing your sins as a sinner to God. I mean, that is a way of being honest with God. We need to communicate with God, and that's what prayer is. We need to communicate our intentions to turn from our rebellion and to be his followers. And we need to live a life of talking with him also. I mean, prayer is the communication aspect of our relationship with Christ and with God. So that is a necessary thing. But I wouldn't say that a person becomes a Christian by saying a sinner's prayer necessarily. Some people do. I mean, some people, when they say the sinner's prayer, they really do become Christians too. But it's possible to say a prayer and not become a follower of Jesus. Many people have been manipulated into coming forward and saying a prayer and doing other things, but have never really become followers of Jesus. And you can tell because they're not following Jesus. So salvation isn't really a matter of saying the right prayer. Salvation is a matter of following the right king, and that's the King Jesus. Likewise about church. You said, well, I advise them to go to church. I certainly believe that Christians need to find fellowship with other Christians because we're living in a world that's hostile to Christ and to our intentions to follow him, and we will not do usually very well and will not be very consistent in following Jesus if we are isolated from other Christians. Therefore, fellowship and encouragement from other believers is a very important thing. Now, whether a person will find that in a church or not, I can't predict, because some churches really do provide good fellowship, and some really don't appear to. I wouldn't tell someone just go to a church, because I'm not sure that he'd find in a church the thing that really he needs. But I would say he needs to find others who are of like mind, who are determined to follow Jesus Christ, and associate closely with them and fellowship with them. That might include going to a church. It might be that, however, that he'd find such people somewhere else.
Is there any good churches that you would recommend this area, in the Santa Cruz area?
In Santa Cruz, there's many churches that I think are good in one way or another. I mean, there's a lot of features of a church that we could say go into making a good church. And there are definitely quite a few churches that I like very much and that I think have very good things about them. If you would ask me, is there a church that I think really has everything going for it that I would like to see at a church? There might not be. But I fellowship broadly with many churches in Santa Cruz, and I also attend a home meeting when I'm in the area, which is more of a fellowship, more like my own church in a way. But I would just say people should go to the church that actually brings them closer to God, brings them closer to Jesus, and that really challenges them to be obedient disciples. And that would be, they'd have to shop around for that. I can't put my stamp of approval on any one church in the Santa Cruz area, for the simple reason that the church that I would recommend would be strong in some areas and perhaps weak in other areas. And I can't say that the areas that it is weak would not be something that would make it unsatisfactory to the person who's looking. So I think a person needs to find the church where they find Christ and his life corporately being lived by the people.
Okay, I really appreciate that. What about, just say, for instance, my dad's an atheist. He's on his deathbed. He's got like an hour to live. He's got a few breaths left. If he were to ask Jesus in his heart, do you believe and really mean it, for forgiveness for his sins, do you believe that he would go to heaven? Do you believe he would be
It depends. It depends on what is meant by ask Jesus in your heart. If ask Jesus in your... See, the Bible doesn't use that terminology.
Ask forgiveness of his sins.
Oh, okay.
And, just basically repent, says, I'm sorry for what I did.
Oh, sure. Yeah, if a person genuinely turns to Christ, even in his final breaths, Christ will receive him. We have an example of that in the thief who was on the cross next to Jesus. He repented only shortly before he died, and Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise.
Okay, yeah, I got a very intense question in the future to ask about that. One of the Gospels that kind of confused me on that, but I don't want to do that over the radio. I don't want to confuse anybody the way I'm confused about that.
Well, did you write to me about that?
Yes, I did.
Yeah, actually, I did answer that on the radio once. I guess maybe you weren't listening at the time. One of the Gospels says that both of the thieves mocked Jesus.
Matthew.
And one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, tells us that one of the thieves repented. And I believe that both are correct. I think that in the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross, in the beginning, the thieves did not know who he was. And they heard that he was being called the Son of God, and they thought that was silly, and they began to mock him. Both of them did. But over the time that they spent on the cross, one of them had a change of heart. And observing Jesus, no doubt, he began to realize that Jesus was not a bad man. And he was, in fact, apparently, he felt that it was very credible that Jesus was the Son of God. And so he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. And so, in my opinion, although the two Gospels mention different details, they are quite consistent with each other. It's certainly true that both thieves, spoke abusively to Jesus at the beginning. But we also read that one of them changed.
That is the best answer I've heard. I've asked a few pastors, and I didn't get any kind of answer like that. That makes the most sense. I really appreciate that answer. Thank you for clarifying that, and God bless you, and keep up the good work.
Okay, Gabriel. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you.
Oops. Yeah, Gabriel had written that question to me and said he didn't want to ask it on the air because he was afraid it might stumble people. Let me just say that if there's material in the Bible that is stumbling you or that you think might stumble other people, please feel free to bring it up, because in all likelihood, at least let me put it this way, if the Bible is true, as I believe it is, then there will be nothing about it that will be shown to be false. And so by asking a question about something like that and getting an answer, you simply give people the opportunity who have the same problem that you have with it. You give them a chance to hear the solution. I appreciate your calling, Gabriel. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Now, yesterday we got a real bad phone connection. How are we doing today, Brad?
Well, you sound better to me.
You sound better, too, because your phone was popping like crazy yesterday. Now, it's not doing that now. Okay, good to hear from you.
And I interrupted you because I couldn't hear you good. But you, what did you say about in your book? Do you address the Nephilim in your book?
No. My book is, of course, Revelation 4 Views, and the Nephilim are not found in Revelation. They're found in Genesis.
Okay. I did.
Yeah.
So, now, the question I have right now is similar to your first caller today. I don't see any difference between righteousness and justice whenever I find that in the Bible. Is there a difference?
Well, actually, there is one word in the Greek which is translated justice or righteousness. And the same is true in the Hebrew, I believe. So righteousness and justice are, although they seem like different things in the English language, they're just different aspects of the same concept.
Right. So I think what the Christian church is missing is justice. I don't know. And that's my problem with Chuck Missler. He's not dealing with justice. And I think because we think righteousness means something different than justice. So that's my question.
Well, let me get some clarification on this, because you mentioned Chuck Missler yesterday, and you said he's not dealing with justice, but is it simply that you feel that he's talking about too many other things and not enough about justice, or do you think that some of the things he's saying are actually in conflict with the interests of justice?
No. I think they're not in conflict. Well, they are in conflict, but in a subtle way, in the fact that it causes people to, like you acknowledged, just throw their hands up or just not think they can't do anything. Mm-hmm. And so when I call somebody, I know I shouldn't have used the word false prophet. I really didn't mean to use that. But a false teacher, I guess, is the best thing to use, false teacher. Satan is going to deceive us with something that sounds not obviously false. And so what I'm saying is, all these preachers out there, it's not just Chuck Missler, there's a lot of them, they are causing American Christians to not really care about matters of justice, to me, and especially Missler. So that's why I would put him in the category of a false teacher.
Well, like I said yesterday, I don't really listen to him. I've been aware of him for 40 years. He was teaching at the church I attended 40 years ago. He would fly down from Idaho, where he lives, and he'd teach in Southern California on Thursday nights. And I heard him several times back in the 70s. Then, of course, over the years, I've seen a few of his newsletters and heard a tape or two of his over the years, but I've not really followed his ministry. But a lot of people have mentioned to me things that he teaches, and like I said yesterday, I just feel my main concern about his teaching is that he focuses on things that are sensationalistic but not of any practical value to the Christian.
And so when you're teaching Christians to focus on things that aren't of practical value, I put you in the category of a false teacher.
Well, there is some value in theological knowledge, but I think that if somebody's only interested in knowing mysterious things, then and they don't see that being a Christian is not really the mastery of mysterious things. Being a Christian is the mastery of living in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's where I would say there's an imbalance. Now, I disagree with Chuck Missler's teaching because I'm not dispensational, but at the same time, I would think that I don't listen to him enough. I would think that if you asked him, do you think we should do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God, he'd probably say yes.
Of course he would say yes, because it sounds good. But to put it in practicality, by listening to his teaching, there's no practical application for putting your actions into... Let me give you a quick... Now, you said dispensational. See, he does believe in dispensationalism to a degree, but he believes in Nephilim and UFOs, and that's really out of the realm of even dispensationalism.
Yeah, but the thing is, he applies them to the last days,
yes.
And he applies revelation to the last days and so forth. Yeah.
So he mixes dispensationalism into his Nephilim doctrine, or whatever that's called.
Okay.
Well, my question, though, was specifically justice and righteousness, and so...
Yes, I believe that a person cannot walk as they should with God unless they're zealous for justice. Now, let me just say there's two parts of that, and one is absolutely essential, and the other is a little more questionable. The one part of that is to be zealous for justice means I am determined to never act unjustly toward another person, that I am going to be just and in all my dealings, just in all my ways. I will not commit acts of injustice. That's one way of being zealous for justice, and that would be, of course, a bare requirement of being of the Christian life. The other aspect is the matter of being a spokesman or an activist for justice. In other words, seeking to remedy the injustices of the world on behalf of other people. Now, many Christians are involved in those kinds of things too, and I'm glad they are.
And that's part of being light, I think, and part of being salt and light.
Right, but I would
light to the world by standing against, you know, like child sex rings or whatever you can think
of. Well, see, every Christian should be against those things, and if given opportunity to speak, should speak, you know, justice in those situations. I guess the point I would make is that some Christians are more involved, and because they're called to be more involved directly in those kinds of activities than others. For example, the people who go out and protest in front of abortion clinics. You know, I'm for them. I'm for them. I agree with them. If anyone ever asks me what I think of abortion, I'm going to tell them that I think it's murder and that it should never be done. But I've never once gone out and protested in front of abortion clinics. Now, some might say, well, Steve, what's the good of just saying it's wrong if you're not going to go out there and be an activist? Well, the thing is, there are so many unjust things going on. We can't be active in all of them. And I think everybody needs to be obedient to God in picking up the message and the ministry that God has given them to do. And some will be called to go and protest abortion clinics. Others will get involved in stopping child prostitution in foreign countries. There have been Christians who put an end to Chinese binding of women's feet, and there have been Christians who brought an end to the old Indian the custom of India, where a widow had to burn on her husband's funeral pyre. Christian missionaries were activists in making that stop.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, some Christians are called to one type of justice and some to another, but all Christians are called to live justly.
Right.
And some are called to be activists in some area or another.
Especially if they happen to be in an area where they see it. They see
sure.
It. It's like God put them there. They see it. What I see is people who are in a situation where they see injustice, they're too cowardly to do anything about it, and they justify their cowardness with not understanding the difference between justice and righteousness, if there is a difference, or they justify it with their false doctrine, like dispensationalism. To me, is unjust. It teaches you to be unjust in the fact that Israel can kill literally millions of Palestinians, and nobody really cares in America. That's a hyperbole, because they're blinded by their theology. And so when I see somebody that goes on and on and on about it's okay what Israel's doing, but it's so bad what the Arabs are doing, then I say, well, that could be a false prophet, because he's allowing injustice to reign in the Middle East. So,
well, it is certainly the case that injustices have been done on both sides, Israel's and the Palestinians, and Christians ought to be appalled at injustices, no matter which side commit them.
I've studied it pretty big, and there's very little injustice on the part of the Palestinians.
Well, when I said Palestinians, I'm thinking of the PLO. I realize the PLO is not really the Palestinians.
If we look at it really close, the PLO could very well have been, a fake enemy. But as far as the Palestinian people, I mean, they were kicked out of that land in 1948 by the United Nations, and they've been a refugee ever since. And right now, if you go to Israel, the Palestinian people are extremely oppressed by the Israeli government. So it's not one on one here. It's really obvious to see the injustice. But yet the average Christian doesn't see it because they're blinded by the injustice in the doctrine of dispensationalism.
Well, I think dispensationalism does blind many people to that. And, what many people don't realize is there are more Christians per capita among the Palestinians than there are among the Israelis.
Exactly. And there's great Palestinian Christians that cannot believe that American Christians send boatloads of tanks over to Israel, and they have signs and stuff that say donated to the Israeli army by American Christians. And so Palestinians see this stuff, and no wonder they don't want to become Christians.
Yeah,
all because of this dispensationalism. So therefore, I think a lot of these dispensationalists are actually false teachers. They're actually wolves in sheep's clothing.
Well, there certainly has been bad fruit. There certainly has been bad fruit, and Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit.
Right. Well, thanks for answering my question. I just remembered that you got other callers.
Yeah, I do. Thank you, Brad. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Pastor Rhodes from Las Vegas, and he has a disagreement. Hi, Pastor.
Hello. How are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
You're a teacher come from God.
No, thank you.
We have quite a few things in common. We do have some things in difference. I just wanted to ask you a question, and I'll take it off the air, but I need to sort of just set it up real quick.
Okay.
In regards to eternal life and salvation and rejecting one can recant their salvation or give it back.
Uh-huh.
Right? There's a couple of things that you leave out. One is when it comes to election, you have to include the foreknowledge of God. The second thing, when it comes to salvation, you have to include the promise of God. And I haven't heard that mentioned in your explanation, but I want to ask you a question, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay.
And that is dealing with the thief on the cross. Now, Jesus actually made him a promise, and Jesus died before he did because they checked Jesus' legs. They were going to break his legs as the other thieves, and he was dead already.
Uh-huh.
Correct? Okay, and now Jesus promised him, he said, this day, verily, verily, you shall be with me in paradise.
Right.
Now, according to your belief, after Jesus died, are you saying that it's possible that the thief could have recanted his salvation and gave it back based on what Jesus said? And I'll take your question out there.
Okay. Thank you very much, Pastor.
All right.
Yeah. Technically, I believe the thief would have been capable of doing that if he was capable of doing that. But that might sound like a tautology, but what I mean by that is there are things that we can do in the sense that nobody is restricting us from doing them, and that they are physically possible to do, but they are things that are against our nature to do. I sometimes think of the example, if you'd ask me, could I strangle my children in their sleep? No, I couldn't, but I couldn't. You know, I could physically do it. That wouldn't be impossible, but it'd be impossible for me to do it because I can't. It's too contrary to my nature. And when a person has truly come to Christ, it is contrary to their nature to renounce him. But they can deteriorate in their loyalty to him. Just as, for example, when a couple gets married at the wedding altar and they go on their honeymoon, if they really, truly love each other and commit to each other, it's impossible to imagine that the wife is going to go out on her honeymoon and find another guy and sleep with him. If she does that, then she wasn't really sincerely, you know, committed to her husband, because it'd be against her disposition to go out and cheat on him. On the other hand, a woman might truly have a love for her husband like that and find it, you know, that she would not even think of cheating on him. But over the years, her love might grow cold toward him. She might become angry at him because of some decisions he's made. She might fester bitterness toward him. She might begin to find somebody else more alluring. And the time can, it not only can it be imagined, it happens all the time. A woman who would never have thought about cheating on her husband when they got married, years later, ends up doing just that. Now, and even divorcing her husband. That's, you know, these are not theoretical. This is, we all know cases of this. Now, the man who came to Christ, you know, his heart was totally the Lord's. He died a few hours later. But when Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," I think it was a pretty safe thing to say. You love me now. You're not going to turn around and renounce me, obviously, if you love me. It would take some time for their love to grow cold, and so I don't really think it's possible that Jesus' prediction could have failed to come true. And Jesus knew that it wouldn't. This man was sincere. He came to Christ on his deathbed, and he died in the faith. So Jesus could honestly say, "You'll be with me in paradise." I don't think Jesus was saying, you know, that it's impossible for somebody like you to ever fall away, but this man would never have the opportunity to fall. He's going to be dead shortly, and he's going to die believing. So I wouldn't say it was possible for this man to renounce Christ, not in the state of mind he was in, because he was in a sincere state of mind of loyalty to Christ. He swore his loyalty to Jesus as the king, and he was sincere. If he had not been sincere, Jesus would have made that promise to him. As far as the promises of God with reference to salvation, I believe all the promises of God are to be taken seriously, but also the warnings of God. And Jesus said, for example, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Every branch that abides in me brings forth much fruit. But it says, if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and they're withered, and they gather them and burn them in the fire." Now, there's a promise there. If you abide in me, you'll be fruitful. There's also a threat. If you don't abide in me, you'll be cut off from me. You'll be withered. You'll be burned. Paul says the same thing in Romans 11:22. He says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But on you," he says, "goodness, if you continue in the goodness of God. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." So there are promises and there are threats. And I think we need to believe those promises. But we have to believe those threats, too. The promises often are conditioned by something. If you abide, if you believe, if you follow, if you do those things, then there are promises about that. But if you don't meet those conditions, then you can't claim those promises. The Bible says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him." That's something you're doing, believing. If you are believing in him, you'll not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. But that doesn't say what happens if you cease to be somebody who believes in him. The promise is only to those who believe in him. The one who believes in him has everlasting life. Okay, great. I believe in him, so I have everlasting life. What if I stop believing? Well, then the promise doesn't belong to me. The promise is only to people who believe, not people who used to believe, who once believed. It's those who believe in him who have eternal life. So I don't think we're ignoring the promises of God here. I think we're saying the promises of God very often have a very clearly stated condition. It's if you're believing, if you're abiding, if you're continuing, there are promises to you. Whosoever endures to the end shall be saved. That's a promise, but it's got a condition on it. And Jesus said it. He also made threats to those who fall away. So I don't think we do Jesus very much justice if we say, "I believe him when he makes promises, but I don't believe him when he makes threats." I think we need to believe him all the time. I do. Anyway, let's talk to Eric from Salem, Oregon next. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for joining us here.
Jesus doesn't ever refer to himself as God, really. I mean, just outright saying, I am Jesus God. But he does a number of times refer to himself as the Son of Man. And I was just wondering what you think the meaning is of the Son of Man.
Well, there's two different opinions about that. I take a minority opinion. The majority of Bible scholars say that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was referring to Daniel chapter 7, around verse 13, where there was one that Daniel saw in a vision who was said to be one like a Son of Man. And it actually is the case that that personage in the vision does represent Jesus in his kingdom. So when Jesus came and called himself the Son of Man, some people think he's referring to that vision and to that as a, you know, he's the fulfillment of that vision. Well, I personally believe he is the fulfillment of that vision, but I don't believe that's what he's referring to. The term Son of Man, especially the Son of Man, is a term that is found dozens of times, if not scores of times, in the Old Testament, but not referring to the Messiah, just referring to a mere man. In fact, the term Son of Man is used in the Old Testament usually simply to mean a mere man, a son of Adam, a human. And when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, my opinion is, and the others could be correct and I could be wrong, but my opinion is he's simply making an allusion to his humanness. He is a human being. He had become a real son of Adam. He had really tapped into the human race in order to become one of us. But this was not a denial that he was the Son of God, because he also called himself that. And it's not even a denial that he was God in the flesh. Although he didn't say, I am God in the flesh. He did use terms that are almost equivalent. For example, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. That is a reference to a name for God in the Bible. And in the book of Revelation, he says, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Those terms are used for Yahweh in the Old Testament. And so there's many times that Jesus does say things about himself that identify him with God. But, you know, the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus is God and he is man. And as God, he is fully God. And as man, he's fully human. And I think when he used the term Son of Man, he was placing an emphasis on his humanness.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call.
Yep. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, we've got to have the callers ready when I take them on the air, because dead air is really bad radio programming and expensive. Let's talk to Richard from Henderson, Nevada next. Hi, Richard. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
Okay, I just want to make a reference to the call previously about the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
And you make a lot of reference to legalism, you know, and like Galatians chapter 3. It sounds to me like you need to read that about three or four times, the whole chapter.
Oh, I've read it. I've read it. Actually, excuse me. I've read it about, I'd say about 50 times. So.
Well, that's good, because you're placing it on works and not grace. It is by grace you are saved, not by works, lest any man should boast.
Well, let me ask you something, Richard. What did I say that placed anything on the basis of works?
Well, from the calls that I hear, I listen to your program every now and then when I'm able to get it. And I hear these callers call in, and it sounds like you're telling them they can lose their salvation, and you're sealed until the day of redemption.
Well,
he's the author and the finisher
of our faith. If I tell somebody they can lose their salvation, that doesn't mean I'm saying they're saved by works. I believe people are saved by faith. If they lose their salvation, it must be because they lost their faith, not because of their works.
Well, justification by faith, faith brings righteousness.
That's right.
Abraham
That's right.
Believed and is accounted unto him as righteousness.
That's correct. And
believe
so,
in the
okay,
Lord.
Okay, but Richard, what if somebody stops believing? Does their faith still count for righteousness if they don't have any faith?
Well, if they're truly a believer, I don't believe they stop believing.
Okay, well, that's your opinion, but that's not what I've observed. I've known lots of people who have believed for a very long time, and then they stopped believing. They just gave up their faith.
So you can guarantee that the ones that confess Jesus as Lord, can you guarantee that they're not in heaven, even though they stumbled and died and live in a rebellious life?
Well, I'm not going to guarantee that anyone in particular is not in heaven unless they died cursing Christ, because I don't know who's in heaven and who's not. The point I'm making is that the Bible says we're saved by faith. And if we continue in the faith, then we continue in the grace of God. If we don't continue in the faith, then, as Paul said in Galatians, you have fallen from grace. You are alienated from Christ, he said. Now, if a person is alienated from Christ and fallen from grace, is that a person in a state of salvation?
Well, I know that John 3:16 gives the invitation to all.
I know, and I quoted that verse a moment ago, and that's, in fact, that should let you know that I don't believe salvation is by works. I said, Jesus said, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so it's by believing. But what about
even
a person?
Even to those that believe in his name.
Right.
Or for John, I mean.
Right, I agree. But what I'm saying is this. We're not talking now about people who believe in his name. We're talking about people who don't believe in him, even though they used to. People who used to believe, but they don't now. If you don't believe, are you saved?
Well, we can give in our opinion on this. You can give yours and I can give mine. But when we get to heaven, we'll find out. Because we all know believers that went astray and died in that state of rebellion. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out if they're there. I believe they're going to be there. Now, to what they're going to have in heaven is, you know, at the Jesus' throne of judgment on how we conducted our lives here and now.
Uh-huh.
That's another thing. But I believe they're going to be in heaven because the Bible can't lie. It's the inspired written word of God.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you on that last part.
Saved, and it's nothing to do with works. Works is legalism. Galatians tells us that
Excuse me. Can you show me a verse that says works is legalism?
Let me restate that. Anybody under the law is under a curse. And
right. Okay, but we're not. But no one has mentioned the law on this broadcast. I'm not talking about anyone being under the law. But the Bible does say that God, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that we are to be a people who are zealous for good works. Is that legalism?
Well, we know that there's an opinion on a lot of this. It doesn't just...
Well, I was just wondering about yours. I was just worried about your opinion. Do you believe that if a person is said to be zealous for good works and that Christ created us for good works, that that's legalism?
No, but legalism... Well, when you put it in a sense of you can lose your salvation if you don't continue in... good works or
but who said that? Who said that? Richard, I'd rather that people, if they disagree with me, would disagree with what I actually am saying rather than changing what I said. I never said that in order to be saved you have to continue in good works. I said you have to continue in the faith. Because faith is what saves you. Didn't you hear me say that?
Yeah, but...
But why are you making that works? Faith and works are opposite things. But true faith, of course, will lead people to do good works. But to be justified by works is the opposite of being justified by faith. Paul treated those two as opposite things. So I believe we're justified by faith, not by works. But that doesn't mean that we have no obligation to do works. My children are in my family not by any works they've done, but that doesn't mean they have no obligation to obey.
Well, I can agree to disagree, and...
Well, do you believe we're not... Let me ask you, do you believe we're not supposed to obey God?
Oh, by all means, I believe a man, that what a man reaps, that also he will sow by being...
Okay,
a
if we're supposed to obey God, is that works?
But you reap what you sow doesn't pertain to the authentic believer in Christ Jesus. They're going to suffer the here and now. But... For the believer's going to, it's obviously believers seem to get caught when they fall astray and they get grieved in their heart. The Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. He's our God and he teaches and directs us. And
I agree. As long as they are believers. As long as they are believers, I think that is true. When they stop being believers, though, then that's another thing. You see, what is a believer? A believer is somebody who believes. Believing is something that a person does, isn't it? I mean, I believe that your name is Richard because that's the name you gave to my call screener.
Yeah.
Believing your words is something I am doing. If I decided to, I think this guy isn't really Richard. I think this guy's name is really George, and I refuse to believe what you said, then I have stopped believing you, haven't I? It's, in other words, if I believe that Jesus is the Lord, then I'm a Christian. If I'm believing with my heart, and that's something that I'm, you know, I've surrendered to as in truth. But if I stop believing that he's the Lord, then I'm not a believer anymore, am I?
Well, I guess that's an opinion, because if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved.
Yes,
I'm not saying that someone can go out and do anything they want, not suffer the consequences. That what a man reaps, that also he will sow. That's obvious.
But do you believe that a man who stops believing in Christ is still a believer?
Well, I would have to say that we're going to find that out when we go to heaven.
Well, I don't think we would need to find that out.
I have known people that have died and fallen astray. And
right, but you're not listening. You're not really hearing my question. My question is, if a person doesn't believe, is he a believer?
Well, what if that individual called upon the name of the Lord and accepted Christ as Savior?
Well, the Bible doesn't ever talk about accepting Christ as Savior.
Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
That's right. They'll be saved, and they'll remain saved as long as they are calling on the name of the Lord. You're right.
Romans 10:9.
I know, yeah.
All the invitations in the new covenant is to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved.
I'm afraid we're going in too many circles. I don't think you're hearing what I said. I said the same thing. I said you must believe in the Lord to be saved. But see, if your neighbor is not a Christian, it is because he does not believe. And I think you would probably agree, if your neighbor is not a believer, he's not a Christian and he's not saved. So what if the guy who goes to church with you and is a believer later becomes an unbeliever? And he's just like your neighbor who never did believe, except your friend from church is now a rebel and a traitor against the God that he once swore allegiance to. Now he's actually worse than the guy who never believed. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, it said it's better for them that they'd never known the way of righteousness than to have known and to have turned away from it. Because that's more of a slap in the face of God. But I don't understand what your position would be if you've got a neighbor on one side of your house who never has been a Christian and he's not a believer, so you'd say he's lost, and the guy at the other side of your house used to be a Christian, but he's now not a believer. You would say he goes to heaven and the other one doesn't, but they're both in exactly the same condition. They're both unbelievers. Anyway, I guess we're not going to settle that today. And maybe never. And you're right. When we go to heaven, we'll find out. And I'd be glad to leave it at that. But we do have to observe what the Scripture says, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3, doing this same kind of open line discussion. And you can call in just anytime you want to that we're on the air, and we will discuss the issues that are on your mind. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We also have a website where we offer many things, all of them for free. There's nothing for sale there. There's hundreds of MP3 files you can download. There's other kinds of resources, too. If you haven't been there, well, you should go there. That is thenarrowpath.com. That's the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.